stretch the Jewish mind in their concept of one God. But asserting that there is an entity who has been eternally coexistent with God, but who is also God, stretches not just Jewish thought, but all thought. The force of the wording here is almost to the extent of saying that the Word was and has been continually God. He has always been and will always be God. There was never a time when the Word was not God. This clearly takes us then into a Trinitarian theology. The way that John frames his teaching here leaves no room for any of the heresies that have sought to creep into the church throughout the ages, which make Christ less than absolutely God. Christ could not have been created because he eternally existed with God. And Christ cannot be of a different substance than God because he has always been God. The only theological framework that will carry the true weight of John's words is a robust Trinitarian theology in which one God in essence and substance has existed for all of eternity in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now let's allow that Trinitarian framework to rest in our minds for a moment and ask one other question. Why does John choose to call Jesus the Word? We need to realize that in Christ, a whole new level of divine revelation was being made manifest. God in Christ had begun to fully reveal all that he had ordained to reveal to mankind. The fullness of this revelation caused these early followers to look for language to express these newfound realities. And we, as we have already seen, these things being Trinitarian in nature do not fit well into our systems of thought and language. John here chooses to call Jesus the Word. Now there is a strong Old Testament foundation that he is drawing from in assigning this title to Jesus. Word, or logos in Greek, was used to translate the Old Testament where the Word of the Lord was spoken of in both his acts of creation, revelation, and in salvation. Verses like Psalms 33:6, where the psalmist writes, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host." Here the word of the Lord is the creative force that brought the heavens into being. Countless times throughout the prophets, the word of the Lord is said to come and reveal a message to a prophet. The word of God brings God's divine revelation forth. And finally, the word of the Lord is seen as a powerful agent in the deliverance of God's people. Notably, in Isaiah chapter 55, where God says, "And so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish all for which I purpose. And it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And Isaiah is talking specifically about the salvation of God's people. We can see then why John would choose a word like logos to define who Christ is. Christ, who has become the personification of God's divine self-expression in creation, in revelation, and in redemption. The word is also an apt title because it is something very clear. Words well spoken are not ambiguous. Someone can question actions and motives, but we can best make ourselves clear through speaking precise words. That's why the loss of the ability to communicate verbally is one of the most devastating losses a person can experience, and why we go through such great lengths to help those who have no ability to speak to still communicate with words. Jesus, as the Word, is God's clear and precise self-expression made manifest to us. Manifest in his acting in creation, in his bringing divine revelation to its fullness, in his accomplishing salvation for God's people. Words are used to reveal, and Jesus reveals God because Jesus is God. So with that, let's turn to the Trinitarian framework that we allowed to rest in our minds just a moment ago. Now, I wrestled with whether to include this in this message this morning, because this takes my mind, and I'm sure probably takes all of our minds to the edge of our ability to understand and reason these things out. But I think that it's important. I think it's necessary to go over this. Theologians always seem to get themselves into trouble when they try to take up the task of picturing the Trinity. How God can be one in substance and yet three in persons is counter to secular opinion, not illogical, but it is difficult to express. All ways of picturing how the three persons in the Trinity are related to each other will inevitably fall short. Therefore, these attempts need to be well thought out, but also held loosely. My favorite conception of the Trinity comes from Jonathan Edwards, an 18th century pastor, theologian, and philosopher, perhaps the greatest philosopher America has ever known. Edwards suggested that God the Father was the fountainhead of the Godhead, the stream from which the rest of the Godhead flowed. And Edwards said that God, being God, has for all of eternity had a conception of himself, an understanding of all of his divine perfections. Edwards suggested that God's understanding of himself, being that he is God and is of such glory and power, began to stand out from the Father as the second person of the Trinity. Again, we're in some heavy grounds, and I'm doing my best to convey the thoughts of America's greatest philosopher on probably the hardest of all topics in Scripture. Edwards then noted that there would have been such a divine love that flowed between the Son, the perfect conception of God's glories and perfections, to the Father, and then from the Father to the Son. Edwards said that this divine love, because of its location in the substance of God, would have stood out as the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Edwards' conception of the Trinity is helpful for us because it's built, amongst other things, on John's description of God, of the Word as God's divine self-revelation. Jesus Christ is the visible manifestation of all the glories and perfections of God. Jesus is the Word. When God understands himself, when God has a thought about who he is, that stood out as Jesus Christ. Jesus is the fullness of God's understanding of himself. He's God's divine self-revelation. And so now we move on into verse 3. John continues in his introduction, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Again, John is driving home the point which we made earlier, that Jesus has always existed. Folks like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was the first of God's creations. They could get away with that if this verse simply said that all things were made through him. However, John closes the loop. John says not only that all things were made through him, but he goes on to say, "But without him was not anything made that was made." Nothing has ever come into existence. Nothing has ever come into existence without the agency of Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ himself is outside of creation and is uncreated. A simple thing to do if Jehovah's Witnesses show up on your door is to draw a circle on a piece of paper, and inside of that circle write simply created things, and outside of the circle write uncreated things. Then read this verse and ask them to place Jesus where he rightly belongs. He can't go inside the circle. He must be outside of the circle. He must be uncreated. He must be eternally coexistent with God. The Word of God that spoke the created heaven, that spoke and created the heavens and the earth and everything that was made, was the Son of God, the one who would take on flesh and be known to us, as we sang this morning, as Emmanuel, as God with us. He is the creator of all things. Let us jump down now to the whole reason we are in this text for today. John chapter 1, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now just let that sit in your mind for a moment. With all that we have just learned and come to understand about the Word, who he is, co-existent with God, and is God, the divine self-revelation of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, John doesn't mince words here. In fact, he means to make his statement here as shocking as possible. John could have chosen several Greek words to express this reality. He could have said that the word became anthropos, that the word became a man. He could have said that the word took on a body, the Greek word soma. All of these things would have had a high regard in this culture. However, John uses a term that is almost crass in relation to what we have learned about the word. John uses the term flesh. The word became flesh. This is the same word used by Paul in Romans 8:3 to talk about weak and sinful flesh. Flesh, the commentator Andreas Kostenberger says, means all of the human person in creaturely existent as distinct from God. Our flesh is what distinguishes us from God. We are people of flesh. And yet here, the Creator of all things clothes himself in his creation. But more than that, we understand that Jesus has forever joined his full divinity to a full humanity. He has forever taken on that flesh. That is why there's such rich and theological imagery in the Christmas songs that we sing. O Come All Ye Faithful speaks of Jesus as God of God, very God, begotten, not created. Hark the Herald Angels Sing talks about veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. These are the efforts of faithful men and women throughout the history of the church as they wrestled to convey with beautiful simplicity the fullness and wonder of the incarnation of the Word, the wonder of the Word made flesh. And now John takes this imagery a step farther. He goes on to say the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There is an allusion here that John is using to the tabernacle. In the wilderness, the tabernacle was the tent where God came and dwelt in the midst of his people. Later on, when Israel would build the temple, God would again come and dwell amongst his people in the temple. Now, both the temple and the tabernacle pictured God. They pictured his glory, his majesty, his power, and his holiness. And yet now, in Christ, God has come to dwell with us as one of us. He has become one of us so that he might make the fullness of God's self-revelation known to us in the way a building or a tent never could. Jesus has come to take up residence among his people. John then adds what would almost certainly be a personal comment. He says that we, meaning he and the other disciples, had the privilege of seeing the transfigured and resurrected Jesus, have seen his glory. He's telling us personally, we've seen the glory of this Christ. We've seen God shining through him. There is another allusion here likely to the temple. It was said that when God came down, that his glory filled the temple. And this word is the same word that John uses here for seeing the glory of God that filled the temple. Now here, John says that that same glory was most clearly seen through Jesus, the Word, the full self-expression of divine revelation. God's full glory dwelt in Jesus Christ. And lastly, he adds that Jesus was full of grace and truth. These words in the Old Testament speak of God's covenant faithfulness to his people. Whenever we read these things, we read about God being faithful to the covenant that he has made with his people. And now we find that this covenant faithfulness is fully expressed in the person, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. He was full of grace and truth. And now finally, we need to ask the question, why did God do this? Why did he send his Son, the full expression of divine revelation, to take on human flesh, to be incarnate in this world of sin and death? Verses 9 through 13 tell us the Word became flesh so that those who believe in his name might become the sons of God. John opens with this wonderful reality in verse 4. There he says that the Word was life, and that life was the light of men. These words address the deepest and most fundamental need of fallen humanity. We need life, and we need light. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, or in Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, Paul tells us, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved." Romans 5:12 explains farther that just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. As people born into this fallen world, we are born dead. We are born into the trespasses and sins of our first father, Adam. That is why you don't have to teach a child to sin. It comes naturally. That is why our world is filled with so much hatred and animosity, because the world is filled with dead rebels rebelling against their creator. But it is worse than that. Because we are dead, we are also blind. John said that Jesus came as a light, but that the people hated the light because their deeds were evil, in chapter 3, 19 and 20. Indeed, as dead sinners, we are blind to the light. In chapter 3, 2, Jesus tells Nicodemus that unless one is born again, unless one has spiritual life imparted to them, they cannot even see the kingdom of God. They are blinded. That is why Jesus, the Word, comes with life and light. Life that we may be animated again with a true spiritual life. And then with that new spiritual power flowing through our souls, we are enabled to see the light and come to the light. This is presented to us in a beautiful picture in John chapter 11. Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, has died. He is dead. He's in the tomb. No amount of wailing and weeping at the door of the tomb is going to bring this dead man back to life. But then here comes Jesus. Jesus, as the life and light, calls into the tomb to a man who has been dead for days, and immediately Lazarus is brought to life. Lazarus, then being alive, moves from the darkness of the tomb out into the light, obeying Jesus' command to come forth. Life, then light. Those two fundamental needs of all humanity. Jesus comes to bring them to us as the Word of God made flesh. God's divine self-revelation as Savior to his people made manifest as Christ carries out the plan of salvation that originated in the Godhead before the foundations of the world were laid. Now, as we close this morning, there are two things that I am hopeful for this Christmas. The first is for those who may yet have never experienced the reality of this life and light. There are those this morning still dead in trespasses and sins. And it is my prayer that perhaps even as you've listened to this word this morning, that God has begun to pour that life into your dead heart, that you are seeing these realities about the Son of God with new eyes, eyes that have been made alive and able to see and rejoice in the light. Fallen man hates the light, but those who are being saved love the light and come to the light and dwell in the light. If that is you, I pray that you would come and talk to Jake and I or another believer so that they can begin showing you how to live in the light, how to live as a child of God, so that they show you what the proper response is to the thing that has begun in your life. I implore you, please don't miss the opportunity. Don't turn from the light to live in darkness. There is a great and eternal salvation to be found in the death and resurrection of the Word who took on flesh and dwelt among us. And the Bible tells us that today is the day of salvation. Now, secondly, for those of you who have been freed by the unmerited grace and mercy of God and have experience of this new life and light in your life, I urge you this Christmas to steep your heart in these realities. Put them before you, your eyes as you read them in the Word until you feel the warmth and awe of them flooding into your hearts again. Don't let your mind be distracted from these great and glorious realities. talk about them with one another, encourage one another in them. We set our hearts to remember tomorrow the Word becoming flesh, a reality too wonderful for words, a reality so marvelous that God had to send His one and only Son to be His divine self-revelation to us, of His desire to save us, to reveal to us truth in its full, and to create in us a new heart. As we declare in our communion liturgy each week, we will all fail to do this with such zeal as we ought. We will all fall short, but don't let that stop you from seeking to cling as tightly to the Savior this Christmas as possible. Pray that God would enable you to see and savor even more of these wonderful truths as you set out to celebrate together the Incarnation. Pray that your heart would be filled with awe and wonder at this thing, the Word made flesh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you came to dwell with us. Lord, that in eternity past, you covenanted within the Godhead to send your one and only Son, Lord, that he would take on flesh, the creator of all things, would enter into his creation, Lord, and not enter as a king, not enter with power, Lord, but enter as a baby. Lord, I thank you that baby was destined to grow and to accomplish all righteousness for us, and then that he would give his life for us on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God. I thank you that he came to bear our sins in his body on the cross. Lord, I pray as we take today and tomorrow, as we celebrate Christmas, Lord, that we would remember that. Lord, those realities would be warm in our hearts, that we would encourage one another with them, that we would see new things, new wonders to behold of the Word made flesh. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you for John and the fact that he wrote this gospel, that he made an effort to fill these words with these wonderful realities. And Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to be together this morning and to set our hearts on them together. In Jesus' name, amen.